I'd like to talk to you today about a man named Achan. Soon after the conquest of Jericho, Joshua determined to take possession of the city of Ai, which was 10 miles to the north. He sent out spies, and they returned, saying the city had few defenders, and that a small number of them could easily conquer it. The great victory which the Lord had given them at Jericho had made the Israelites self-confident. And just because the Lord had promised them the land of Canaan, they felt secure, and they failed to realize the necessity of putting forth every effort in their power and then humbly seeking for God's help, which alone could give them a victory. Even Joshua laid his plans for the conquest of Ai without seeking by earnest prayer to obtain counsel from God. Israel had begun to exalt their own strength and skill, and to look with contempt upon the people of the land. Jericho had been marvelously overthrown, and an easy victory was expected at Ai. They considered that 3,000 men would be enough to take the city, and they rushed into the battle without the assurance that God would be with them. They were totally unprepared for the determined resistance they met, and, terrified by the numbers and preparation of their enemies, they turned and fled. They were hotly pursued by the Canaanites, and 36 of the Israelites were killed. Needless to say, this unexpected defeat brought grief and discouragement upon the whole congregation of Israel, and Joshua saw their defeat as an expression of God's displeasure, and in deep humiliation, he fell down upon his face before the ark of God. The elders of Israel united with him in this act of self-abasement, and dumb with astonishment and dismay, they remained in this position until evening. Then Joshua presented the matter before the Lord in earnest prayer, and it's recorded in Joshua 7, verses 7 through 9. And it states there, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites? To destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan! O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and surround us, and cut off our name from the earth, and then what will you do for your great name?" Now, here we see that Joshua maintained a great zeal for the honor of the Lord, yet his prayer was mingled with doubt and unbelief. Friends, the thought that God had brought his people over the Jordan to deliver them up to the power of the heathen was a sinful one. It was unworthy of a leader of God's great church. Joshua's feelings of despondency and distrust were inexcusable in view of the mighty miracles which God had done for the deliverance of his people, and the repeated promise that he would be with them in driving out the wicked inhabitants of the land. Friends, our merciful God did not visit his servant with wrath because of this error. He graciously accepted the humiliation and prayers of Joshua, and at the same time gently rebuked his unbelief, and then revealed the cause of their defeat. And it's recorded in verses 10 through 12, which states, "So the Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up! Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I have commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you any more, unless you destroy the accursed from among you.'" Now here we see that Israel had sinned, and as their chief magistrate, Joshua had a work to do to search out the guilty one and to put away the sin from the congregation. Instead of thinking the Lord had brought upon his people defeat and ruin, Joshua should rather have made a diligent inquiry to see if all Israel had been faithful to their covenant with God. Friends, the Lord had wrought wondrously for his people. It was not their skill or valor that had overthrown this mighty walls of Jericho. The power of God himself had given them the victory. Jericho was regarded as the first fruits of Canaan and was to be totally devoted to the Lord. Therefore, they were forbidden to appropriate any of the spoils. The gold and the silver, with the vessels of brass and iron, were to enrich the treasury of the Lord. Besides these, all the riches of that great city, with every living creature, was to be utterly consumed with fire. Should any Israelite attempt to keep a portion of the spoils, the curse which rested upon Jericho would surely fall upon him. Now here the Lord gave expression of his hatred of idolatry. Those heathen nations had turned from the worship of the living God and were paying homage to demons. Shrines and temples, beautiful statues, and costly monuments, all the most ingenious and expensive works of art, had held their thoughts and affections in slavery to satanic delusions. My friends, the human heart is naturally inclined to idolatry and self-exaltation. The costly and beautiful monuments of heathen worship would please the fancy and engage the senses and would allure the Israelites from the service of God. It was to remove this temptation from his people that the Lord commanded them to destroy those relics of idolatry on penalty of being themselves accursed of God. Now, when Joshua was appointed the leader of Israel, all the people entered into a solemn covenant to be loyal and obedient. They assured their leader, "All that you command us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we heeded Moses in all things, so we will heed you. Only the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words in all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage." Joshua 1, verses 16 through 18. Yet, my friends, in spite of all this, and upon the very occasion of a most glorious victory, one man in Israel dared to transgress the command of God. When Achan saw among the spoils a magnificent Babylonian robe, his intense desire for possessions and wealth was aroused. His conscience was silenced with a plea that the richly adorned garment was too costly to be consumed, and he hastily rescued it from the flames. My friends, listen carefully. One step in transgression prepares the way for another. And he next stole the gold and silver which should have gone into the treasury of the Lord. The things which God had cursed, Achan eagerly gathered as a precious treasure and hid them in his tent. Now no human eye saw that act, but the eye of God was upon the sinner and marked his sin. No human voice was raised to testify against him, but God became his accuser and appointed him to utter destruction. You see, my friends, Achan had fostered covetousness and deception in his heart until his perceptions of sin had become blunted and he fell easy prey to temptation. Those of us who venture to indulge in a known sin will be more readily overcome a second time around. The first transgression opens the door to the devil, and he gradually breaks down all resistance and takes full possession of the person. Achan had listened to many warnings against the sin of covetousness. The law of God, pointed and positive, had forbidden stealing and all deception, but he had continued to cherish sin. As he was not detected and openly rebuked, he grew bolder. Warnings had less and less effect upon him until his soul was bound in chains of darkness. My precious friends, there are many Achans among the professed people of God today. They have become so familiar with sin that they no longer perceive its heinous character. If just retribution should be visited upon all who are guilty of sin similar to that of Achan, how would the numbers in our churches be lessened? God's eye is upon the sinner, and a righteous judge will in no case clear the guilty. Now the history of Achan teaches a solemn lesson that for one man's sin, The displeasure of God will rest upon a people until a transgression is searched out and punished. Sin is corrupting in its nature. One person infected with its deadly leprosy may communicate the disease to thousands. Now, friends, this is so serious that the servant of the Lord tells us that those who occupy responsible positions as guardians of the people are false to their trust if they do not faithfully search out and reprove sin. Friends, today many dare not condemn sin, lest they shall sacrifice position or popularity. And by some dear people, it is considered unkind or unchristlike to rebuke sin. Of course, the servant of God should never allow his own spirit to be mingled with the reproof which he is required to give, but he's under the most solemn obligation to present the Word of God without fear or without favor. He must call sin by its right name. The spirit of prophecy further says, those who by their carelessness or indifference permit God's name to be dishonored by his professed people are numbered with a transgressor, registered in a record of heaven as partakers in their evil deeds. My friends, a deplorable state of coldness and backsliding exists in the Christian world today. The spirit and power of the Lord seems in a great measure to have departed from his professed people, and the enemy of truth rejoices at our weakness and defects. Unfaithfulness is lifting its proud head and denying the power of God because of the sins existing among professed followers of dear Jesus. Many who are zealous for the honor of God feel that he has indeed hid his face from them. But like Joshua, they're more ready to complain of God than to make diligent search for the sins which have shut out his blessing. My friends, there is need of earnest work to set things in order in the church of God and in our own personal lives. And it is fully as essential to do this work as it is to preach or pray. If we are to enjoy the favor of God, we must search our own hearts and lives to see if we are not cherishing that which God has cursed. Is there some unlawful gain placed with our own possessions? Have we robbed God by withholding the tithes and offerings which should have been given into his treasury? Have we withheld from the poor the means which God has given us to supply their necessities? While we profess to honor and obey God's holy law, are we keeping the first four commandments which require us to love God supremely? Are we keeping the last six which teach us to love our neighbor as ourselves? Is there not a cause for our great spiritual weakness, for the lack of fervency and grace and power in preaching God's word? Do we not encourage sin by failing to meet it with loving and pointed reproof? Friends, we may have the clearest understanding of God's word. We may make a high profession of godliness. But if injustice or iniquity is concealed among us, we need not wonder that our souls are dry and fruitless as a withered branch. Now you should be aware that the love of God will never lead to the belittling of sin. It will never cover or excuse an unconfessed wrong. Achan learned too late that God's law, like its author, is unchanging. His law has to do with all our acts and thoughts and feelings. It follows us and reaches every motive. When we indulge in sin, we are led to treat the law of God with little respect. Many of us conceal our sins from our fellow man and flatter ourselves that God will not be so strict to mark our iniquity. But friends, God's law is a great standard of right, and with it every act of life must be compared in that day when God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or evil. You see, purity of heart will lead to purity of life. All excuses for sin are vain. Who can plead for the sinner when God testifies against him in the judgment? Oh, blessed thought! Through divine grace, all may live in harmony with the requirements of God's law. Some of us have not blotted the pages of life with revolting crimes, but unless the records of heaven show acts of noble deeds and self-denying efforts to save not only our own souls, but the souls of others, we shall be found wanting. Friends, the spirit of hatred against reproof is steadily increasing. It is considered unkind to deal plainly and faithfully with the erring. Sin is glossed over, and thus blindness has come upon souls until it is impossible for them to understand the difference between right and wrong, between sin and holiness. That's why so many sermons today are like white bread. They have no content. Many of us have closed our ears to reproof and hardened our hearts against every influence which would set our sins before us. My friends, God holds the church responsible for the sins of its individual members. For when coldness and spiritual falling away exists, God's people should put away their pride and self-confidence and self-exaltation and should come to the Lord in sorrow and humility, not charging him with injustice, but seeking wisdom to understand the hidden sins which shut out his presence. Friends, a Christian who has a true love of God in his heart will not teach that sin should be handled with kid gloves. The words of God to Joshua contain a solemn lesson for everyone who professes to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Neither will I be with you any more, except you destroy the accursed thing from among you. Joshua 7:12. Now, the Lord not only made known to Joshua the cause of Israel's defeat, but gave definite instructions for the destruction and detection and punishment of the criminal. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families thereof, and the family which the Lord shall take shall come by household, and the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man, and it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has wrought folly in Israel. That's verses 14 and 15. Now here, my brothers and sisters, we see that the Lord did not immediately point out the sinner, but left the matter in doubt for a time. He did that so that Israel might feel the responsibility for the sins existing among them and thus be led to a searching of heart and humiliation before God. Now in the morning, the whole congregation came before the Lord, and a most solemn and impressive ceremony began. Step by step, the investigation went on. Closer and still closer came the fearful test, until Achan was pointed out as a man whose sin had brought upon all Israel the wrath of God. And Joshua said unto Achan, My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell him now what you have done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them, and took them, and behold, they're hid in the earth, in the middle of my tent, and the silver under it. A messenger was immediately sent to the tent to look for the stolen goods, and he returned with them, establishing the guilt of Achan and vindicating the justice of God. Friends, for a Babylonish robe and a paltry treasure of silver and gold, Achan decided to sell himself to evil, to bring upon his soul the curse of God, to forfeit his title to a rich possession in Canaan, and lose all prospect of the future immortal inheritance in the earth made new. A fearful price indeed he paid for his ill-gotten gains. And brothers and sisters, I wonder how many of us are following in the footsteps of Achan. Can we say that the judgment upon Achan was too severe? The Lord himself pronounced the sentence, and shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Achan's confession was made too late to be of any value. He saw the armies of Israel return from Ai defeated and disheartened, with 36 valiant men dead, and yet he did not come forward and confess his sin. He saw Joshua and the elders of Israel bowed to the earth in grief, too great for words, their heads covered with dust, an expression of self-abasement. If he would have then made confession, he would have given some proof of true repentance, but he still kept silence. He listened to the proclamation that a great crime had been committed in the camp of Israel and even heard its character definitely stated. But he did not have the honor of God or the good of Israel at heart, and his lips were sealed. Then came a solemn and searching investigation. He began to be filled with terror as he saw his tribe pointed out, then his family, then his household. But still he uttered no confession until the finger of God was placed upon him. Friends, his persistence was so great that Joshua feared he would maintain his innocence to the end and cause the sympathy of the congregation to be aroused and lead them to dishonor God. Achan still would not have confessed. If he had not figured by so doing, he would be able to avert the consequences of his sin, and it was this hope that led to his acknowledging his guilt and relating the particulars of the sin. This is the way it will be when the sinner stands condemned and hopeless before the judgment of God. My friends, when every case has been decided for life or death, confession will be made too late to save the sinner. There are many of us professed Christians whose confessions of sin are similar to that of Achan. We will, in a general way, acknowledge our unworthiness, but we refuse to confess the sins that smite our consciences and which bring the frown of a dear Savior upon his church. Many conceal the sins of selfishness, complaining, dishonesty toward God and their neighbor, sins in the family, and many others. Friends, genuine repentance springs from a sense of the offensive character of sin. There is a vast difference between admitting facts after they're proven and confessing sins known only to ourselves and Jesus. While the Israelites were still camping on the east side of the Jordan, the tribes of Gad and Reuben, seeing that the country was favorable for their occupation of raising sheep and cattle, desired to settle there and presented their request to Moses. Now, Moses was displeased at this request. He supposed that these tribes were seeking to avoid the conflicts which their brethren must encounter in conquering the land of Canaan. He said, "Shall your brethren go to war and shall you sit here?" Numbers 32:6. Moses feared that laziness and cowardice, which is a result of unbelief, prompted this suggestion, and that these tribes would incur the Lord's displeasure. The men of Gad and Reuben assured their leader that they would not shun the burdens and responsibilities which the Lord had laid upon all Israel. After preparing homes for their families, they would take their position beside their brethren in all their conflicts until every man had come in possession of his inheritance. Moses consented to this, but fearing that these tribes might yet fail to keep their promise, he added, "If you will not do so, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." Verse 33. Friends, here is a lesson which you and I today may study with profit. God's displeasure rests upon those who seek only their own ease and temporal prosperity, leaving their brethren and families to endure hardship and privation and to bear heavy responsibilities. There is an unceasing conflict between the cause of truth and holiness and that of error and ungodliness. All who claim to be children of God must be armed for the battle. Our Lord has not left this warfare upon a few soldiers while the others rest at ease. Friends, all who profess any interest in the cause of God, in the advancement of truth, and the conversion of sinners should not be soldiers in the Lord's army. They should have one interest, one motive, one objective, as long as life shall last. The great reason why so little is accomplished in the cause of God is the idleness and selfishness of his children, his professed people. My friend, Satan's power is increasing. He is terribly in earnest. Knowing that his time is short, he is working with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. And those of us who want to escape his wiles must be determined if we would meet the demands for this time. We must put on the whole armor and go forth with energy, perseverance, and unswerving faith. Friends, in Jesus alone is our strength. Indolence and slothfulness, presumption and self-confidence will alike bring defeat and destruction. You see, God has much love for each one of us, as exemplified in the death of our dear Savior, but he knows our hearts and our motives. We can't fool him. Those who have sought their ease and shunned care, anxiety, and labor for God's cause may be sure their sin will find them out. Those who, like Achan, cherish selfishness, greed, and deception may be sure that God's eye is upon them. As he searched out Achan, he will search them out. As he pronounced a curse upon Achan, he will surely pronounce a curse upon them. Now, some may claim that these severe denunciations belong only to the Jewish age, and that we are now in a dispensation of mercy rather than of wrath and condemnation. But the New Testament history presents many instances which show that these same sins brought the wrath of God upon the scribes and the Pharisees, who made high claims to learning and piety. John the Baptist said, "O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance." Luke 3, verse 7 and 8. And although Jesus had such a love for humanity as was never possessed by man or angel, he uttered the fearful sentence, "And you, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven," as talking about light and privilege, "shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in you have been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Matthew 11, verses 23 and 24. And then the judgment visited upon Ananias and Sapphira was to be a warning to the church throughout all time. The sin committed by these persons was similar to that of Achan, and the power of God searched them out and brought swift retribution upon them. He who told Joshua to rise from his position of humiliation and search within the camp of Israel for the reason of their defeat, this same Jesus searched out the hidden iniquity of Ananias and his wife and told Peter what course he should pursue toward them. The spirit of prophecy tells us that while the servants of God are in constant danger of indulging a zeal that is wholly human, and while great harm is done by those who seem to be in their element in censuring, reproving, and condemning their brethren, there is fully as great a danger of going to the opposite extreme and making the sum and substance of Christian duty consist only in love. Now Paul, in writing to Timothy, said he should preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. Now this work is just as essential to the prosperity of a church as is the exercise of gentleness, forbearance, and love. Friends, those who are consecrated to God will be as faithful to reprove and rebuke sin with all longsuffering and doctrine as to comfort and encourage the desponding and strengthen the weak. Oh, my friends, all who love God will show their abhorrence of sin by a life of humbleness and meekness and sacrifice, laying all on the altar for Jesus. And as we grasp Jesus by the hand of faith, he will give us the power and the strength to live for him. Praise God. Praise God, for his goodness and mercy endureth forever. Amen.